Please join me in your Bibles at Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be reading the first few verses there in just a minute. Colossians chapter 2. Last Sunday morning, we began a study of this little book of Colossians, and I got to tell you, it's one of my favorites, and every time I read and study it, I find more and more sermon outlines hidden in it. Now, I suppose that would be true of all of the books, but Colossians has always been one that just seems to lend itself to so many points. And every time I preach a sermon or two going through the book, I find something back before where, and I've got this thing about not wanting to go backward, but that's just a hang-up I have, I think. But this morning, we're going to continue our study. Last Sunday morning, we looked at chapter 1, verses 13 through 20, as we studied the fact that first place goes to Jesus. Then Sunday night, from verses 24 to 29, we examined our mission, that is yours and mine, our mission as God's people, the things that we have a responsibility to do. And this morning I want us to focus in on the first five verses of chapter 2. We'll pay particular attention to verse 2, from which our lesson points will come. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments, for even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, I mentioned just briefly at the very beginning of our service that we all want the spiritual best for ourselves and naturally for this local congregation of the Lord's church. Remember I said we're going to be operating on some assumptions. I'm assuming that we all want to go to heaven, that we all want to please God, that the church is very important to us, and therefore we want the very best for the church and specifically for this local congregation. I didn't say that any of us is perfect. I didn't say that there are none of us here who make mistakes. I did not say that there is no room for improvement here at this congregation. In fact, if you'll take a quick look around, objectively, of course, and especially looking at some of the superficial things, you'll see some illustrations of the fact that we could do better on some things. That the numbers, that's where everybody always looks, at those numbers. Those numbers need to be bigger. They do. I'd like for that top number to really be bigger. In fact, I'd like for all of them to be bigger. But you know, let's look deeper than just those numbers. Instead of evaluating things like attendance and contribution numbers, let's evaluate rather what makes those numbers what they are. And that would be you and me. There's where the evaluation needs to be. We need to be evaluating ourselves because we are what makes those numbers high or low. Because you see, the church is the body of Christ, and the body is made up of Christians. So if we'll be stronger Christians, we'll have a stronger church. Simple, huh? So how do we do that? I believe Paul gives us three major areas that we need to pay attention to and strengthen in ourselves, and in so doing, we will at the same time strengthen the church. And so, in order to have a strong church, what do we need? Number one, we need the strength of encouraged hearts. That's what Paul said there in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, in order to better understand the significance of this point, let's take a look again at what Paul said in the last verse of chapter 1 and in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. It's important for us to remember that Paul didn't write this letter in four chapters. He wrote the letter to the church at Colossae. Later on, we took it and in putting it together along with the other writings of Scripture that are inspired, we divided it into four chapters, and each chapter is divided into 20-something verses just simply for the sake of the ease of reference. But now when Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, he didn't write chapter 1 and stop and then later start a new chapter with a new subject. That's not... I am amazed sometimes at how many people think that's the way Scripture was written. But the chapter divisions and the verses have been divided up by men. That's an uninspired thing there. And it's important to remember that because often you'll find the same subject matter is carried over from the end of one chapter to the beginning of the next chapter. And here's a perfect illustration of it. Look there at verse 29 in chapter 1. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all of those who have not personally seen my face, that they may have encouraged hearts, or that their hearts may be encouraged. Let me ask you something. Do you think Paul cared about the Colossian Christians, the Laodicean Christians? You think he cared for those folks? He says, you have no idea how hard I've worked. You have no idea how I struggle. And I want the best for you. In fact, the word struggle here in chapter 2, verse 1, comes from a word that's the root of our word in English, agony. Now, that's a pretty strong word. In fact, that's a word that kind of raises some red flags in our mind. If we ask somebody how they're doing, they say, oh, I'm just in agony. Come on now, agony. You know, you're up and walking around. You appear to be doing well, but you say you're in agony. That's just such a strong term that we don't really use it all that much. But Paul is using a word here in verse 1, this word struggle. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. There is no more encouraging message than the message that someone cares for us. If you're reading the King James Version in verse 2, you'll notice that Paul desires that their hearts may be comforted. New American Standard that I'm reading to you says that their hearts may be encouraged. Actually, it's a toss-up between the translators, between comforted and encouraged. Let me explain it like this. The word comforted carries with it the idea of recovering from something that has happened, some difficult event, like a death or a serious injury or illness. We're comforted after that happens. Someone comforts us. The word encouraged, though, to me is a word that speaks to the future, providing strength to meet a challenge that's coming up. Comforted, encouraged, whatever the case may be, whether you've suffered a personal tragedy or whether you just need a little encouragement to keep on trying and to keep on going, there's no better place to go to get what you need than right here, the local congregation. This is where your hearts may be encouraged, where your hearts may be comforted. The word there that's translated those two ways in the different versions, comforted, encouraged, is a word in the original language which literally means to come alongside of. And in my mind, I've got this mental image of an illustration of this word, encouraged, to come alongside of someone walking up to you and putting their arm around your shoulder and speaking words of comfort or words of encouragement. And of course, that naturally leads to the concept of what do we do? This is a hugging bunch of people at this church, I'll tell you that. I'm not much of a hugger. As I get older, I guess I'm more of a hugger, but that's probably one of those malfunctions in me that I need to work on. But I've noticed that a lot of you folks are really huggers, and that's good because there are very few ways that we can show comfort and encouragement to one another than with a loving Christian hug. And so keep it up. You know, we've often said, I've heard a lot of us say, we just really don't know how other people make it in difficult times, people who don't have a church family to fall back on. If you haven't said that, you've probably thought that before. And it's the truth. There have been some times in my life when nothing could come close to comforting and encouraging as much as my church family did. You've been through those times too. There are very few times that we feel any more fulfilled than when brothers and sisters in Christ genuinely and sincerely comfort and encourage us. It would be hard to overestimate the value of encouragement in the local church. You'll recall from last Sunday night, we noted that when Paul was describing the church in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, he pointed out one of those aspects which is so important in the church, and that's the fact that the church is engaged in the building up of itself in love. Now, that's not to say that we don't get encouragement from God's Word. We don't get encouragement from the knowledge that God loves us and cares for us and providentially provides for us. But there is a point that's made there that we cannot get around, the fact that the church encourages or builds up itself in love. In other words, that's our job. That's what we do for one another. That's part of the purpose that we serve as the church. A local congregation that isn't involved in the very important work of building itself up is a miserable place. I've been to some of them. You talk about a cold atmosphere. You talk about the idea of walking in and wondering who left the refrigerator door open. It's a cold, frigid place where folks are not primarily concerned for one another and encouraging one another. With a congregation of this size, there are naturally a lot of duties and responsibilities that are carried on by a wide array of people. We've got some of the hardest working deacons and their wives that I've ever seen anywhere. I'd put them up against anyone. But as important as all of the mechanical things are that have to be done, the things that are on a checklist, who's taking care of this, who's taking care of that, Be sure this gets done. Be sure that gets done. None of those things rise to the level of the importance of encouraging one another in the local church. Oh, sure, if we neglected all of those things, things would really go to pot, so to speak. But as important and urgent as we think some of those things are, none of them are more important than encouraging one another. Just take a look at that word in English, encourage. At its heart is the word courage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul refers back to the time during what we call the second missionary journey, when just after he and Silas had been imprisoned there in Philippi and the jailer had been converted that night after the earthquake and all the prisoners had been set free, but they'd all stayed there within the jail. And after that night, it appears from the text that maybe within the next day or so, Paul and his company went on to Thessalonica. And if you read the account back there in Acts chapter 17 and 18, you'll see that Paul and Silas met with, first of all, great success in Thessalonica. And then Luke, in recording the story, says specifically that some of the Jews became jealous of Paul and Silas and of their success. And so they incited a wicked mob to set the city in an uproar. Acts 17, verse 5. Paul and Silas slipped out of town in the dark of night. They went on to Berea. And it was there in Berea that they encountered those folks that's recorded in verse 11 of Acts 17. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with great eagerness and searched the scriptures daily to see that these things were so. However, the troublemakers from Thessalonica eventually followed them there to Berea, and so Paul moved on to Athens, and he waited there in Athens for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. And apparently it was whenever Timothy got there to Athens that Paul sent him back to Thessalonica. And here's what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone and to send Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Paul says, you know, that was a time of turmoil. We were run out of town. We slipped out to Berea. They followed us to Berea. I wound up in Athens, and it just worried me to death. And finally, I had to send Timothy back to check on you, to strengthen and encourage you because of these afflictions. Strengthen and encourage. That's what we do around here. That's one of the things that will help to make this church a strong church. Number two, the strength of loving spiritual unity. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. In the King James translation, there are only two places that those two words are put together, knit together. Only two times you'll find that phrase. One of them I just read to you, Colossians 2, verse 2. The second time occurs later on in this same chapter, as Paul describes the church as the body, which is by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now everybody knows what knitting is. Dictionary.com defines knitting as to make fabric by interlocking loops of yarn. Interlocking. interlocking. I wonder if that's important. You ladies who know about knitting and such, never was a skill that I was able to pick up, but I watched my mother do a whole lot of it. You know that it's all about the interlocking, isn't it? Because if those stitches are not, or those loops are not interlocked, you can pull that fabric and all of a sudden you've got a lot of empty space there instead of a solid piece of fabric. Interlocking those loops. Knit together in love, Paul says. Kind of reminds me of something else I've heard not long ago. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred hearts is like to that above. This being knit together in love is a theme that flowed from Paul's pen on a lot of occasions. He illustrated it with the principles of a building or a structure. In Ephesians 2, verses 20 to 22, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief corner, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a building of God or a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Fitted together. Later in Ephesians 4, verse 16, he uses similar language and he illustrates it with the principles of the human body. He says, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Fitted and held together. There's a significance to this unity that we cannot miss. A lot of different things can form the basis of unity. On the job, the basis for the unity of the workers may be the basis of productivity or the desired end product. In the military unit, the basis for unity can be based on the necessity of survival. On the ball team, the basis for unity is often the desire to win. But in the Lord, it's being knit together in love. You may not love each other, you may not even like each other on the job, but you may still be united together to accomplish the end result. You may not like each other on the ball team, but you're willing to unite together in order to score the most points. But this aspect of the church transcends all other motivators. Brotherly love. Christianity is not mindless enthusiasm, nor is it lifeless intellectual pursuit. In John chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he gave them a demonstration that service-based love, or maybe it was love-based service. Either way, it seems to be about the same to me. And then after Judas had gone out to arrange for the betrayal of the Lord, Jesus said to the remaining followers there in verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. You also will love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. A church that is not united together in love cannot be strong. Then number three, the strength of knowing God's word. Paul refers to it as the full assurance of understanding. In fact, he talks about attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. There was a lot about Christ, the church, perhaps even God Himself, that folks didn't generally know in that time, like folks generally know today. Paul actually was writing letters to those young churches to inform them of things that they needed to know to guide them in the right ways. And it's because we have the great blessing of the written word, the letters that Paul and others wrote, the biographical accounts of the gospel writers. What a blessing those things are to us. But not only the blessing of the written word, we've got the benefit of years of study and speaking by men who are recognized as scholarly men who've studied and learned so much of God's word. And I don't think for a minute that it's enough for us just to rely on scholarly men for the things that we need to know about God's word. But there is a great benefit to us that we illustrate time and time again whenever we pull down a commentary or a Bible encyclopedia or a Bible dictionary that someone has written. This is the issue that churches probably struggle with the most. Churches are made up of individual Christians, and many of them don't really have a great knowledge of God's Word anymore. And one of the results of that is that we see more and more folks being led astray and following after things that are clearly not in harmony with God's Word. Strange ideas and false teaching. It's obvious from reading the book of Colossians that false teachers are nothing new. In fact, in this very chapter, Paul mentions that a lot of the ideas that these folks in the church there were being confronted with were things that were a combination of Judaism and paganism and were being passed around as though they were the truth. In verse 8, he describes them as philosophy and vain deceit, traditions of men and elementary principles of the world. In verse 18, he says that it's self-abasement, the worship of angels, visions that have been inflated in men's minds. In verse 23, he describes it as worldly wisdom and self-made religion. But he says what you really need is to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verses 2 and 3. In our adult class over in the fellowship hall this morning, we started a new topic. We're studying what I'm calling the Bible and how to study it. I think it's one of the most needed studies in the church. Because the fact is, fewer and fewer of God's people study the Bible very much. In addition to what Paul says here about the importance of the Scriptures, have you ever thought about the fact that the Scriptures contain information for us that is not available anywhere else? The Scriptures explain our singular purpose here on this earth. It's the Bible that lays out the promised future. It's the Bible that sets forth an objective code of conduct that has become the basis of every honorable set of rules and laws that mankind has ever put together. There was a time when people of the Lord's church were known for their deep knowledge of the Scriptures. I'm afraid that's not the case anymore. And I asked a question in there to the class a few minutes ago. How much do you really use your Bible? I don't mean the book itself, like you need to squash a bug on the floor or something. I mean, how much do you really use God's Word as a tool in your life? If each of us would answer that question honestly, I think we'd recognize that we need to use it more. And that's one of the keys to the strength of the church, the strength of knowing God's Word. If you look down there in verse 5, Paul says, "For even though I'm absent in the body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Are those terms that would describe you and me? Would that be a good way to describe this congregation of God's people as a whole? I want to believe that it would be, but I'm also sure that it wouldn't be if we weren't conscientiously striving to accomplish those things in our individual lives and strengthen our own Christianity. Are you a Christian? You obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ as the New Testament teaches? If you haven't done that, there never will be a better time than right now. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized, your sins will be washed away. You'll become a new creature. You'll be a member of the body of Christ. If perhaps you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, renounce that unfaithfulness and rededicate yourself to serving God. Has promised to receive you and forgive you if you'll come to Him on His terms. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.